All right, good morning. Welcome to Adult Sunday School. And as we begin a new series in music, I hope it will be particularly edifying to you and teaching, and that we'll grow through it. So let's pray and begin our time together. Father, we thank you for the gift of music that you have given us. We pray that our time in studying this will be greatly illuminating, that it will change us, affect us, help us to be more thoughtful and intentional in corporate worship, as well as in our own lives, in our during the week, what we listen to. Lord, grant us grace to discern better, to judge well, to test all things and hold fast to what is good. And so, Father, give us grace as speaker and listener, and we consecrate this Lord's Day to you. We pray the whole day will be a day of growing in you, being saturated in the Word, being strengthened together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is going to be a series in the importance of music, why it matters to study it. We're going to look at the meaning of music. So we're going to try to do a very cursory study in what does music communicate? How does music communicate? Then we're going to look a little more extensively at some church history, about the history of worship, going back to the Old Testament, into the New Testament era, all the way up to the present day, and how we should use it. So we're going to look at several things, but we're going to start this morning with its importance, particularly the whole question of why should you care? Why should we bother doing a adult Sunday school on music? I mean, really, aren't there better things to do? Shouldn't we just be talking about systematic theology? Isn't music more of just a preference issue, kind of like a thing you do, just, you know, the tastes of food that you like? Does it really deserve a Sunday school on its own? So we want to consider three reasons why we should learn about music. And the first is the prominence of music in the Bible. How often does the Bible talk about music? Well, you'd be surprised to learn over 1,200 times. That includes 199 references to singing, 50 to instrumental playing. 48 of the books of the Bible have a direct reference to worship in a musical sense. So this is nothing that's a side issue. Go through the Bible and you'll find all classes of musical instruments. Wind instruments like the flute, string instruments like the lyre, percussion instruments like the cymbals. All the forms we have in modern day orchestras. If you read in the scripture, you'll read about the songs of Moses, the songs of Deborah, the songs of David, the songs of Asaph, the songs of Hannah. The great Levitical choirs of David take up chapters and chapters of 1 Chronicles as we read about how music was to be organized by David, how there was to be great structure involved. The Song of Solomon is one whole book of your Bible that's one long song. 1 Kings 4 tells us he composed 1,005 songs. Isaiah is wonderfully musical, a number of songs in it, and the whole book of Psalms is a songbook, the entire thing. In fact, it was the songbook of ancient Israel. The early church sang nothing but the Psalms, and we believe that they contain not only the lyrics, but even the tunes. And so very often at the beginning of a psalm, you'll see to the chief director of music, upon, and then there'll be the name. Sometimes it gives the name of the tune, Deer of the Morning. And you say, well, what is Deer of the Morning? I don't know. We don't have that tune anymore. But it's giving it to you as a kind of a direction that this is the melody that was to be used. In fact, fully one-third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. Most of it is meant to be sung. And actually, what the early church did was, because most people were illiterate, people were taught scripture by chant. So a musical chant would be sung with just a slight variation in the tune, usually one note and then two notes at the end. And people would repeat that and chant the scripture that they had just been read to them. And so by a musical sound, people memorized the Bible, even though most people in the early church couldn't read. In the New Testament, we have the songs of Mary, the songs of Simeon, the songs of Zechariah, even of the angels. And we believe some texts in the New Testament were actually hymns. Philippians 2:5-11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We believe that whole section is probably an ancient hymn. It has the form of a hymn. There's couplets. There are endings that seem to match. Likewise, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, believed on by men. We think that was an early hymn. Paul tells us to use music in Ephesians and Colossians, and the Bible finishes with Revelation, with numerous songs being sung in heaven itself. Now, all of this tells you that the Bible is not short on the topic of music. So if you think, well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about music, you're just wrong, okay? You can't say the Bible is silent on music. Now, as we're going to see, most of the Bible is descriptive on music. In other words, it's telling you what people did. It's not prescriptive. But we're going to see there's a way in which prescription is going to come in. So that's the first reason. The second reason is prescription. We are commanded to use music in worship. We're commanded to use music in worship. Ephesians 5:19 tells us that we are to be speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. So does Colossians 3:16. Let me ask a question. Once we are told to use music in worship, what obligation do you think that already places on us? Once we're commanded, use music to worship me, what goes through your mind? What then do we need to know in order to obey that commandment? Anyone? What do you think, Iksan? Okay, so we need to just simply obey the command and start worshiping, right? Yeah, we've got to ask what music is appropriate. If God says, use words to praise me, our next question should be, what words? If God says, use music to praise me, our next question should be, what music? Okay, what kind of tune does God want? Does he have a preference or does he not have a preference? Is it all just in my heart? Is it just sincerity that God wants? He sees the sincerity, doesn't matter what I sing. Or does God perhaps have a preference? That's what we'd need to find out. So if we have to use music to communicate our thoughts, we should be very discerning about what kind of music will carry those thoughts, right? We need to be thinking, if music carries the wrong thoughts, we don't want the wrong music. If there's a right kind of music, we want the right kind of music. If it doesn't matter, well then, no problem. A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous or significant fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. Now, what do you think could be some of the things that shape our mental image of God? Well, definitely, what we're reading, what we're learning, and to a large degree, what we're listening to. Because what we listen to musically is shaping an idea. We're going to see it's not an idea in words, it's an idea in mood. It's an idea in emotion. God's character is revealed for us in the Bible, and there we find we don't make God up. In other words, we don't say, well, I'd like God to be a daddy, or I'd like God to be a grandfather, or I'd like God to be a therapist. We find what he is, and who he is who we have to respond to, right? We have to worship him according to he is. God says in Psalm 50, you thought I was altogether such a one as thyself. In other words, you wrongly made me in your own image, but I'm not like you. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So if we're to sing to God, then our singing or our music must correspond to who he is. Praise him for his mighty acts, this is Psalm 150, praise him according to his excellent greatness. So what I offer him must match. I can't offer him something that doesn't match who he is. If I'm doing that, it's a form of contradiction. It's a form of what I'm doing, almost opposing, being dissonant with who he is. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp. And indeed, in the Bible, God's glory is his beauty. And the music we use in worship and even out of worship is shaping our idea of beauty. If our idea of beauty becomes warped by loving music that's deformed, we will likewise warp our ability to love God's holy beauty. So what do you hear today? Do you hear people say beauty is objective, or do people say beauty is subjective? What do you hear people say? They say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In other words, beauty is what I make it to be. But in the Bible, what we find is beauty exists. In other words, it's not just if I like it that it becomes beautiful. In the Bible, if God is beautiful, he is that way. For example, 2 Chronicles, when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. In Job, God says to Job, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. If God is speaking like this thing really exists. He's speaking like beauty exists whether or not you see it, whether or not you recognize it, whether or not you like it. God says beauty exists. David says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So does God become beautiful when I say he's beautiful? So he is beautiful whether or not I think so. And that means what I offer him has got to match. And it's got to evoke in me thoughts and affections that correspond to that beauty. Even if that beauty is unfamiliar to me, or maybe, wonder of wonders, if that beauty intimidates me. Maybe if that beauty humbles me. Maybe if at first that beauty even makes me feel awkward, or makes me feel convicted, or makes me feel small, or maybe even if I tremble in front of that beauty. The beauty of God is what it is. It's not up to us to say, I like it, therefore that's beautiful, therefore that's who God is. What happens if I start with what I like and paint it on God? What could I be in danger of doing? Anyone? You can be in danger of idolatry. Why? Because I'm now creating a God in my own image. A God that I would like to worship. A God I'm comfortable with. A God whose attributes make me feel great. But in the Bible, whenever people encountered God, you'll notice some of the first things they did was they fell down. Sometimes they were even sick to their stomach. Some of them felt that this was their last day on earth. Many of them asked God to go away from them. These are interesting responses if what we're thinking is that beauty is just what I like. Clearly, beauty should be something you like, but it may not be what you like at first. So, if God is beautiful, we need to know what constitutes beautiful poetry and beautiful music to offer to him. Give to the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to his name. If something is due, you owe it. It matches. It corresponds. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I must offer God what he's due. Not what I feel that I want, though I hope I do want it. I hope I grow into loving what God loves, but if I don't, I need to change, not God. So, Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Notice this, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not that I feel is excellent, that is excellent to me, that is excellent in my beholding, that are excellent. This suggests beauty exists. Whether or not you and I conform to it, recognize it, or submit to it, there are things in the universe that are excellent. And Paul says, I want you to grow up to know them, to love them, to approve of them. And whether or not you do or don't is going to be a function of your maturity. It's going to be a function of your growth. But they're going to remain excellent. There's going to be excellence and beauty in the cosmos. It's up to you to submit to it, to grow, to let your love abound in knowledge and judgment, discernment, so that you can see what truly is beautiful. So, all of this tells us that if God prescribes music and says, I want you to worship me with music, we have a responsibility, don't we? We've got to know who he is, what he's like, and what we use in response to that kind of God. But all of this leads us to a third reason, and that is power. Music has power to shape us, for good or for bad. And we are commanded in Scripture to hold fast what is good, to abstain from what is evil. There's a great example in Scripture of music shaping someone. That is in 1 Samuel, where we read about the Spirit of the Lord who departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Verse 15 says, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. What did Saul's servants believe in? What did they think music would do? I believed it would have an effect, right? And by the way, there isn't necessarily even an implication here that David would sing. But there isn't the implication that he would use words. That he would say, Saul, be well. Saul, feel better. Saul, the spirit is gone. There isn't an implication of that at all. The suggestion is it's pure instrumental music. Well, what happened? Verse 23, and so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Do you see the power music had on him? He was influenced physically, says he was actually refreshed in his body. He was influenced mentally, he was made well, and he was influenced spiritually. The evil spirit departed from him. Music affected him on every level. There was a genuine power that changed him. It was a power that music has because it's a creation of God. Several people in history have agreed with this. For the Greek philosophers, Plato said this, musical training is a more potent instrument than any other because rhythm and harmony find their way into the inward places of the soul. When Plato put together his description of the perfect republic, he said we need to eliminate certain forms of music altogether. He said music is a moral law. It is the essence of order and leads to all that is good, just, and beautiful, of which it is the invisible, but nevertheless dazzling, passionate, and eternal form. He said, let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its law. Music may serve to form judgments of the child by connecting moral concepts and pleasure. It is thus for teaching to form tastes. Aristotle also said, if one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. Conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he will tend to become the right kind of person. Boethius, who is a Christian Roman philosopher in the early centuries, he said, music is part of the human nature. It has the power either to improve or debase our character. Calvin said, we know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. You say, okay, well, those were all sort of, you know, conservative people. What about the rock artists? Well, here's Frank Zappa, a rocker. He says, the loud sounds and bright lights of today are tremendous indoctrination tools. Is it possible to modify the human chemical structure with the right combination of frequencies? If the right kind of beat makes you tap your foot, what kind of beat makes you curl your fist and strike? John Lennon said, I'd like to incite people to break the framework, to be disobedient in school, to stick out their tongues and to insult authority. Leonard Bernstein, who is a composer, he said, music doesn't have to pass through the sensor of the brain before it can reach the heart. And F sharp doesn't have to be considered in the mind. It is a direct hit and therefore all the more powerful. In other words, music is shaping you, as we would sometimes say, in unconscious ways. It's shaping you not through cognition, but through affection. As you learn to love something, as your taste is shaped, it's not going through the logic of this means this. It's going through that deepest part of you that is simply shaped to enjoy things, to desire things, to regard them as beautiful. And as music works on that, it's conforming you to a certain image. So music's power is something that marketers and advertising creatives have known all along, right? We know marketers, advertisers are continually using music either as silly jingles that you can never get out of your head, or music that is appropriate to what they are trying to produce. But at the same time, political parties have done that. For example, you may not know, but many of the Stalinist, Leninist, Nazi groups had lots of music that went with their movements. Anthems, marching songs. In our own country, plenty of struggle songs that went along with the apartheid struggle. Revolutionary songs are part and parcel of the rise and fall of nations and political powers. People understand the power of them. They understand that music carries these things. You may have heard of Muzak. It's kind of dying now, but Muzak was a multi-billion dollar industry. They produced mood music to enhance productivity and sales for businesses. And their philosophy, according to one of their ads, is the science of stimulus progression. It employs the inherent power of music in a controlled pattern to achieve predetermined psychological and physiological effects on people. Leading companies, commercial establishments now employ the music concept to improve environment, attitudes, and performances. So Muzak became synonymous with elevator music, but they didn't only play it in elevators. Restaurants used it, companies used it, and they tested increasingly what kinds of music produced what kinds of responses. In some cases, companies tested all different forms and genres of music, and they measured the sales. And they were able to see huge differences in the amount of sales and in the volume of sales depending on what kind of music they played. Certain kinds of music, for example, for fast food establishments, they wanted to move people in and out quickly. They wanted people to eat their burger and go. And so they would play a certain kind of music that would actually encourage a restlessness, and they doubled their sales. On the other hand, high-end businesses that wanted people to stop and reflect and think about a very expensive purchase and feel comfortable with it, wanted the people to linger. They played a very different kind of music, and they watched their sales go up. So the power of music to influence. And it's shaping us not just in the moments we listen to it, but in all the moments in between, because it shapes our tastes. It shapes our patience. It begins to change our attitude towards worldliness, our concept of reverence, our idea of holiness, even our attitudes towards modesty, because music is doing something at the deepest level of our souls. Music shapes us. So, these three, music's prominence, music's prescription, and music's power, these three. Maybe there's a question. Well, I'm going to ask Renia. I have just a little speaker in my office that I forgot. Could you just grab it for me while I take a question or two? Any questions so far on the prominence and the prescription and the power of music? Something that we've talked about now that you want to ask or add? Okay, I'm going to take this course slow enough that you're really able to ask those questions that you otherwise wouldn't. All right, anything so far on prominence, prescription, or power? Okay? That's it. Thank you. All right. Well, let's move on then to the meaning of music. And here we're going to talk about what music really is. The first thing we want to say is that music is a language. Music is a language. What kind of language is music? Well, we know that music was created by God. We see it used by the angels even before man was created. As you remember in Job, the Bible says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God Himself is said to sing. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And as a creation of God, music has meaning. It follows laws. It can be used incorrectly or incorrectly. Whatever God has made, He made with intention, right? If you made something, you would make it to mean something, right? You'd have a purpose for it. You'd have a design in it. And so when God made music, He did exactly the same thing. Man didn't invent music. He discovered that God had placed it in the world. In Genesis, we read the beginnings of human culture. And there we read, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah. The name of the second was Zillah, Adab or Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. Right? So here you have the beginning of music as part of human culture. But man didn't invent it. He found it to be the case. Right? Some of you may know the story of what Pythagoras did. Pythagoras took a string and he plucked it and he heard it made a certain sound. Then he thought, I wonder what will happen if I halve it. So he halved the string, plucked it. He found the sound was exactly what we call a fifth higher. Then he took that half and he halved that and he plucked it again. And he found the sound was exactly another interval away from that first one. Then he halved that again. And what he kept finding is that there were exact mathematical proportions between these strings as he'd plucked them, which led Pythagoras to say, music is mathematical. Music was connected to some sort of law in the universe. And he wasn't wrong at all, because this is a creation of God. It's a language. And it has a grammar. Like language is made up of subject, object, verbs, prepositional phrases, so music is made up of its own grammar. It's made up of melody, the tune. It's made up of harmony, those pitches that are struck with melody. Rhythm, which is the pacing and the tempo of your melody and harmony. And then tone color or timbre, which is the instruments that are used, the actual sound with which this is played. Now, all that you're ever going to hear in music is going to be a combination of those four. So every sentence you hear in a sermon is a combination of nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, subject, object, predicate, right? It's all a combination. Now, you're not sitting there thinking while I'm preaching, you're not sitting there thinking, that was the subject, that was the direct object, but what was modifying the subject when he made that? You're not thinking that, you're just absorbing it. But nevertheless, that structure's there. In exactly the same way, when you listen to music, you may not be sitting there going, well, where's the melody? This is the harmony. I wonder if this rhythm is, you know, a 3-4 or if it's a 2-4. You're not thinking that. You're not always thinking about the tone color. Is that brass instruments? Is that wind? Is that percussion? Nevertheless, it's there. And music, as it communicates, it doesn't communicate words. It communicates moods, emotions, atmospheres. And it doesn't need lyrics to communicate, though the lyrics should match. But it communicates through its own combination of melody, harmony, and rhythm. Music is a language. So to give you some idea, hopefully you can get the speaker going. And you see here, there was a, this is from a journal, Gordon Bruner. He wrote Music, Mood, and Marketing, and it comes from his. This is just one of many, many studies, where they began to look at different kinds of emotions, and then they asked, what mode is it used? Is it major or minor? The tempo, slow or fast or medium? The pitches, in other words, the notes, were they high or low? The rhythm, is it firm, flowing, or uneven? The harmony, is it consonant, dissonant? And the volume, medium, soft? So they did these experiments, and here's just one example of a secular guy saying, this is how this language of music communicates different emotions by varying the ingredients. So I want to try an experiment here, and I'm going to play you some instrumental music, so there's no lyrics to say this is angry music, okay? It's just music. And after I've played, they're just about 20-second clips. I'll ask you, what do you think that was communicating? So let's see if it works. Here's the first one. Right, what was the mood there? Okay, don't whisper. Stephanus? Triumphant, perhaps? Good. What else? Okay, some kind of courageousness. Maybe peaceful. Someone said to me, it sounded like I was about to listen to the news. All right? There's like some kind of seriousness behind it. All right, let's hear the next one. Okay, what does that sound like? Death. Sadness, right? And in fact, the words are Agnus Dei. It's actually Samuel Barber's Adagio for strings, and they've put the words Lamb of God, have mercy on us. So it's clearly a song of sadness, suffering. How did they do that? What did they vary from those ingredients? It's a minor key. The tempo was slow. There were dissonant harmonies. The volume wasn't as loud. The pitches were low. Okay, how about this? Apologies to all Kenny G lovers. Okay. What does that communicate? Love. Okay, isn't it amazing? We all just like, oh, this is a schmaltzy birthday card, right? We didn't need to be told that. We could hear it. And here, under sentimental, they said you use slow tempo, medium pitch, flowing rhythm. Consonant harmony, soft volume. It's a formula, isn't it? It's a language. Okay? Here's another one. All right, that's more musical background, but all music is sound over time. What did that sound like to you? Something calm, something sort of kind of tranquilizing. How about this? So what's your reaction as you hear this? Okay, and I didn't have to do anything, okay, right? Did I have to say this is going to be funny? Well, look at when they said humorous. Fast tempo, high pitch, flowing rhythm, consonant harmony, medium volume. They combined those ingredients and you started laughing. There was no lyrics to say this is funny, right? It was the sound. How about this? Some of you want to tap your feet, don't you? You're just like, I'm in church, but I really want to. Okay. Okay, what's the mood? Joyful, happy, fast. It's flowing. But we can alter it. So we can go from that very kind of upbeat, sunny sound to this sound. That's different, right? It's not as sunny as the first one, but what's the mood there? It's kind of like dramatic, right? Something's about to happen. There's something that is occurring. There's some excitement. But then we can change our ingredients, and we can hear this. How does that sound? Kind of triumphant, sort of heroic, maybe even slightly tragic, dramatic, majestic. And one more. This is the feeling I had before final exams. Okay, what's the mood? Scary, trepidation. Okay, now you can say, okay, well, it's cultural. We've attached some of those things to it culturally. And part of that is true, as you're going to see. There is an association that develops because of how we use music in our culture. Nevertheless, many of the things you are hearing there are very much connected to your nature, the way your heart beats, the very upness and downness of human constitution. And those moods were communicated to you there by the combinations of what we have in music. Does it make sense when I say music is a language? It's a language that communicates with its various ingredients. Scott Annual says music is used for all sorts of purposes in the Bible. There are work songs, war songs, love songs, songs for entertainment, songs of derision, songs of mourning, songs of lamentation. And therefore, music is not neutral sound. It's moral. Words can be pure or dirty. Words can be appropriate or inappropriate. Words can be wise or foolish because words have meaning. Music, being a language, can do the same thing by creating moods and emotions that are appropriate or inappropriate, acceptable or forbidden, edifying or destructive. Okay, does that make sense? You see, I heard about a Bible teacher who sat down at a piano and then played the keys on the keyboard and said, ding, ding, which one of these is immoral, huh? C, D, E, F, which one is immoral? Come on. Well, that's a rather bonehead thing to say, because which one of those letters there is immoral? But put letters together, you have words. Words make sentences, sentences have meaning. So in exactly the same way, take your melody, your harmony, your rhythm, your tone color, put it together. You have an emotional mood, you have a meaning. The meaning can be appropriate, the meaning can be inappropriate. The meaning can be all out, sensual and ungodly. The meaning can be edifying and helpful. The meaning can be kind of meh, neither here nor there, maybe good for this and not good for that. We'll see there's a massive range here of what music can do. But if there's one thing music is not, it's not meaningless. It's not neutral. Okay, so the second thing we want to say about music is it's a mirror. Music is a mirror. That is, music reflects a culture. It's an expression of what the culture feels and desires and lives for. Cultures are just the outward forms of shared worldviews. The way people view reality, their beliefs, their religion, gets fleshed out in what we call culture. Language, art, dress, politics, economics, technology. The way you express what you think the world is your culture. And music doesn't emerge from a vacuum, but always from a culture, from a subculture. And therefore, all music has a family tree, a genealogy of ideas, attitudes, and beliefs that brought it forth. You give me a particular genre of music, and I'm going to say, okay, that music is the child of that music, which is the child of that music, which came from this people group, which came from that culture, which viewed the world that way. Okay, there's no music that just sort of pops out. Like one day the guy just, and he starts rapping. Okay, it's just not how it happens. It's a mirror of a culture. When we talk about culture, there's three things you can think about. High culture, which is the attempt to produce the best that can be thought or said with great skill and cost. It reflects what people have thought are the noblest, highest sentiments. So high culture is that attempt to produce what is best, regardless of what the market wants. Folk culture are the cultures that emerge from a particular people in particular geographical locations. It's the values, beliefs, desires of the people group. Now, folk culture, by the way, is mostly dead. While we can still recognize different ethnicities and we still have differences, we're no longer bounded by geography. Technology has linked all of us. So therefore, we're all really drinking from the same pool. Even though there's still linguistic differences, folk cultures as they really used to exist are mostly gone. We just have remnants of them. And then you have popular culture, the culture that emerged once mass media technologies had developed. And pop culture reflects what marketers believe will have mass appeal and appeals to the lowest common denominator, the most commercial value. In other words, what's pop culture? Pop culture is a product, and I sell it. I sell it on YouTube, I sell it on Twitter, I sell it on the radio, I sell it on TV, through the internet, through Hollywood, and I want the most people possible to buy my product. And therefore, what am I going to do if I'm selling a product and I want the most amount of people to buy it? I'm going to make it as popular as possible. I'm going to make it as likable as possible. That's what pop culture is going to do. So high culture, there's music that comes out of high culture, folk culture, and pop culture. Now that'll come back to us when we look further into it. But here's some quotes. Mike Harding says, "The pulsating rhythms of Africa mimic the restless passions of its culture and religion. The music of the Orient, with its dissonant and unresolved chord structures, music which seemingly comes out of nowhere and goes nowhere with no beginning and no end, reflects the Eastern mystic New Age religions, which teach that life goes on from cycle to cycle, an endless repetition of meaningless existence. There's the music of the Western world, characterized by seduction and sensuality, a musical reflection of an immoral, lust-sick society that produces, sings, and enjoys it. Rock music with its bombastic dissonance and pulsating rhythms, which are a mirror of the hopeless, standardless, purposeless philosophy that rejects God and reason and floats in a sea of relativity and unrestrained self-expression." You know, that's wordy, but what he's saying is music is a mirror of the culture. So think about the main cultural ideas of our society. What do we believe in? We have relativism. There's no absolute truths. Selfism, it's all about me. I can be whatever I want to be. Hedonism, the most important thing is pleasure. Novelty, the new is true, the newer the better. Commercialism, the best thing to have is money. Individualism, I'll do it my way. And trivialization, nothing should be taken too seriously. Our moralism, there's no right and wrong. If it feels good, it's true for you. Now ask yourself, what kind of music has come with these views? If music is a mirror, if music reflects a culture, ask yourself what music is around today with these views being current. Music is a mirror. And it's an identity. In the Psalms, the Israelites say, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The Israelites are saying, our songs are connected to our culture and our God. How can we sing them as entertainment for the Babylonians? How could we possibly use our songs to amuse pagans? It doesn't match. Our culture is totally different to theirs. Often people identify themselves with a particular genre of music, and they even adopt the dress, the attitudes, the outlook of that genre. So for example, I'm going to show you some pictures, and you tell me the music that it's associated with it. So, what music is that? Okay, rock, you all said it. Heavy metal, okay? What music is that? Country, right? What music is that? Reggae. See, you older ones knew it. young people are like, who is that guy? Okay, what kind of music is that? Pop. Terrible music. Bebops, okay? What music is that? Jazz, blues. You see, you knew it instantly. Why? Because music is an identity. It's a whole way of seeing yourself and seeing the world. And so people identify themselves with a particular genre of music, and they adopt the dress, the attitudes, the outlook of the genre. Now let me say something to you now that will maybe help you through the series. Music is so core to our identity that when we start talking about right and wrong music, people feel personally attacked. They feel, if you're after my music, you're after me. If you're telling me this music is wrong, you're telling me I'm wrong. If you're telling me to listen to something different, you're attacking me at the deepest part of who I am. And let me encourage you at that point to say, yes, it's true, music is that deeply embedded in you, but surrender your identity to Christ. Don't be afraid to let Him be your ultimate identity. You can't go wrong when you die to live in Jesus. Ultimately, you won't lose when you give up all to follow Him. And even though there are sometimes things we got to release and give up, understand that pursuing this is not this personal, violent attack on you. You just need to see if you've wedded yourself to an identity that really shouldn't be yours. It's not a personal attack on you. It's really the Lord just helping you see how to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, in summary, what is music? It's a language with its own grammar. It's a mirror that reflects a culture, and it is an identity. Now, when you take those three, you go back to our first point, why is it important? Because it's really, really prominent, isn't it? It's taught in Scripture, it's prescribed, it has this power, and therefore, this is not a very insignificant thing. It's not a side issue, it's not just a mere preference. This is at the heart of who you are. It's at the heart of a lot of your sanctification. It's very much connected with the way you see yourself, the way you see the world, and even what affections and moods you feel are correct in the Christian life. So we'll stop there, and I'll take a question or two before we close up. Is there any questions on what we've studied today? Say again. A Boney M. song. Which one? The Rivers of Babylon, yeah, okay. That's true, it is, yeah. And in December, we'll be hearing plenty of Boney M. again in all of our malls. All right. Any other questions on what we've studied today? Something you want to ask, comment on, or clarify? Okay. Well, next week, what we're going to start looking at is, how then does the Bible teach us about music? How do we use the Bible with music? Does it ban certain music? Does it insist on others? How do we use the Bible, since you're not going to find a chapter and verse saying, don't listen to rap or please listen to rock? You're not going to find any texts like that. But then the Bible has something to say on all of life and godliness. So we're going to examine how the Bible teaches us principles for musical discernment. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would now bless our morning service together, that it will be greatly edifying, that you'd use it mightily in our lives. Thank you for what we could learn now. Help us to be discerning and wise and guard our hearts in these areas. We love you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.